Well, you know, I've noticed that identity seems to be a really big thing in our world today. Maybe it always has been, but I've noticed that people like to know who they are, what they believe in, who they identify with, and then once they know that, we want everyone to know, whether it's big issues or small issues. I've noticed there are signs of our identity everywhere. As you look around right now, especially with the election day coming up, you're going to see signs of people's political identity everywhere. You know, on every street corner, someone is showing us who they align with as far as their political party. Some of you might have signs in your yard that say, like, football parent or soccer mom. Like, I identify with the soccer moms. And the stickers on the back of our car, same thing. You know, we want everyone to know who's in our stick family. What do we do? You know, this is who we identify with. For some of us, it's brand names, like the phone we carry or the computer we use. Have you heard of offices where, you know, this half uses Mac and that half is Microsoft? You know, they identify with those brands. And for women, another huge identity is sometimes our purse. I notice some women are loyal, and they identify with certain brands, and they carry that brand. And they're like, oh, you, Keva, whatever. And, you know, there you are. I don't know what yours is, but there's some that are, you know, just very distinctive. And that's an identity for some people. And then, of course, like game day, we all have a jersey or a sweatshirt that we want everyone to know, you know, here's who we identify with. And so that's what I've noticed about us in our world today is we want people to know who and what we identify with. And as we study in this portion of 1 John today, we're going to see that we should have an identity in Christ as well. That it should be clear to the world around us who we are identifying with. Now, we just come through a section of 1 John here as we finished up in the verses before, where John was teaching the people about those believers who had gone out and were no longer of us, it says. They were believing in a false teaching that was saying that Jesus is not truly God. And so John wanted his little children, is what he calls us. He wants us to know that there should be some identifying marks in true children of God. And so he wants us to be able to identify those around us who are truly following Christ, not to be judgmental of people and not to, you know, not to check off what other people are doing right or not doing right, but he wants us to know that we should be able to identify who are children of God by the marks that they carry. So we'll know who we can have true fellowship with. And also to be challenged, ultimately to be challenged in our own hearts, that we will examine ourselves and ask, am I exhibiting the qualities that will identify me as a child of God? Now, when we're talking families, I have to tell you that I come from a really big extended family. My dad was one of 13 children, and we don't get together very often as cousins and, you know, aunts and uncles. But last weekend, I went to a family wedding. One of my cousin's daughters was getting married, and actually it was interesting because the groom is from a giant family as well. And so we had a lot of people there, and it was so fascinating to me that it was very clear who were parents and family of the bride and who were family of the groom. As I was looking around at this family, this bride's family, groom's family, it was very clear who are family of the bride and who are family of the groom, because there was some clear family resemblance. I mean, the DNA was very evident. And just like children look like their parents, we, as children of God, should look like our Heavenly Father as well. So let's get started with these four identifying characteristics that we're going to study today. And number one, the first identifying characteristic is that children of God will practice righteousness. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to work through this portion of 1 John 2:28 down through 3:10. And we're just going to walk through verse by verse and really look at what do these identifying characteristics look like. Now, one thing I want to remind you of, that in 1 John, there is a lot of repetition. And you probably have noticed that already in our study. Some things are repeated multiple times throughout this book. And even in this section we're studying today, we're going to hear a couple things a couple times. And I would encourage you not to be frustrated by that. Just remember that our God, our Father, knows us, and He knows what we need to hear again. Just like as a parent, you probably know which children should be reminded to brush their teeth again, and which children should be reminded not to speed when they drive down the road. I mean, we know their weaknesses, and we remind them of the same things over and over. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John does the same thing for us here today. So jumping into verse 28 of chapter 2, we see that John repeats himself from the verse before. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Abide in Christ. That is one of the major themes of the book of 1 John. And we start this section, and actually we kind of end this section bracketing in those same thoughts of abiding in Christ. We are to have, as we've defined it, unbroken, enduring fellowship with Christ. And we need to be very closely rooted to him. And everything else that we're going to study today has to proceed from our abiding relationship that we should have with Christ. When I was thinking about what this looks like, I was reminded of in our yard a couple of houses ago, we had a trumpet vine. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen an old a trumpet vine, but it's a woody plant that grows with branches and vines really tightly wrapped around each other. And because it was such a big old plant, every couple of years, we would have to prune it back so that it would be able to, you know, handle standing on the trellis thing that it was standing on. And it was interesting to me that as you pull back the branches, you would see, first of all, and you're going to recognize I'm not a real gardener here, there were little, like, rooty things where the branches would root down into the vine. And so, like, they were, like, so attached that you would have to pull back that branch to prune it off. And, you know, so we prune it back. But then as we look at the branches, they had wrapped so tightly around the vine that they actually took on the shape of the vine. And that's the teaching that Jesus gives us in John 15. He says that he's the vine and we are the branches. We should be so tightly rooted to him, so closely attached to him, that we begin to take on his shape. We begin to look like him. And if we're not abiding in him, all the rest of this is going to be just us trying to accomplish it in our own strength. And I think the term that we hear a lot on Sunday morning is it's like we're muscling it. We're trying to use our own human muscle to get through. And that is not going to result in us truly taking on these identifying characteristics. So abide in Christ. We'll repeat it again. Everything today is going to start from that abiding relationship. And then as we go on in verse 28, we see that we abide with him, and the result of that is that when he appears, we'll have confidence before him, and we'll not shrink back in shame. When I think about appearing, you know, Christ appearing, when I think about standing before him, I usually like to focus in on what we read back in Revelation 21. You know, at the end of the Bible, we read about how there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to dwell with God, and there'll be no more sadness and no more tears, no more crying. You know, that's the part of standing before God I usually imagine. And we know that's going to happen. I mean, he will bring all things to perfection. But we're reminded here in verse 28 that based on what we do here on earth, there could be a moment of shame as we stand before God at his coming, at the coming of Christ. That there is a distinct connection between what we do on earth and how we stand before him. And we don't want to have shame at his appearing. A few years ago, I took a trip to visit my sister, and she'd had her second child, and I was excited to see the baby. And I left behind my three sons, who are like middle school age, and with my husband. And I left them, and John was like, "Oh yeah, we'll be fine." And I knew they would be, because they were all pretty capable, and my husband is really good about getting things done. But I stayed for a week. I stayed away for a week, and when I came back, I was kind of like, you know, drove in the driveway, and I thought, it'll be interesting to see how things have gone while I've been gone. And it was so cool to come in the door and see that really they did everything. Like, actually probably more than I would have. Like, sheets were changed, all the clothes were put away, there were no dirty dishes, and they did a great job doing what they were supposed to do while I was gone. And I was, you know, telling them how thankful I was about, you know, you guys were great, I appreciate it so much. And it was interesting that one of my kids was like, yeah, yesterday Dad told us we better get busy or else we were going to be really embarrassed when you got back. And so I don't know what looked like before they got busy, but I do know that they did what they were supposed to do so that they wouldn't be embarrassed when I got home, and they weren't embarrassed. And that's what John is telling us here. Our king will return, and as a matter of fact, the word at his coming is referring to a royal visit. I mean, it's not like mom just coming home and like, hey, you know, like mom coming back. No, this is a royal visit. We are getting ready for the coming of our king, and we will stand before him, and we want to have done what he has showed us that we need to be doing while he's been away. So in the same way that you would get ready to, you know, prepare for the visit of, you know, the president or the queen of England, we need to be preparing with that kind of attention to detail to preparing ourselves for God's coming back and to becoming who he wants us to be. So then let's go to verse 29. Our first identifying characteristic, that if you know, or it would probably be better translated, because you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So a sign that we have been born of God is that we practice righteousness or produce righteousness. That's another translation of that word. We should be producing righteousness. And we do that because he is righteous. So Christ is our example here. He is our standard. We know that from 1 John 2:1 that we studied a couple weeks ago, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Righteous is the title of Christ. And sometimes we're tempted to think that we can make a definition of righteousness. And really, as I was studying this, we just need to study God, study Christ. He is the righteous. Everything about him encompasses what righteousness is. And so as we produce righteousness, we're going to do that by knowing who our Savior is and be becoming more of who he wants us to be. Matthew 5:20, in Matthew 5 and 6, actually, Jesus taught a lot as he was on earth about righteousness and about what it would look like. And it seems like he turned things over and upside down for the people that were listening to him. And he said in Matthew 5:20 that our righteousness should surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, and you won't see the kingdom of heaven unless it does. And for the people that heard that, this was like an amazing, mind-blowing thought, because to them, scribes and Pharisees were absolutely righteous. They were doing everything that they could do to be righteous. But Jesus said, no, your righteousness needs to surpass that. And I'm sure they had trouble imagining what that was going to look like, because he went on to teach in Matthew chapter 6 then that we need to beware of practicing our righteousness before men to be noticed from them. See, what Jesus had picked out with the scribes and Pharisees is that their kind of righteousness was the kind that was on the outside, the kind that wasn't truly changing them. They wanted people to think they were righteous. They wanted to look righteous, but they had not had a righteous change of heart. And Jesus said, we need to beware of that. Righteousness that only makes outward changes is actually just self-righteous. If you're just trying to do what you think you should do so that everyone will think that you're doing right, that is self-righteousness. That's not the kind of righteousness that proceeds from abiding in Christ. So we read in Romans 6, and actually as I was studying, I recognized that I'm going back to Romans a lot because it's to kind of flesh out things, and so I think it's interesting. We've been studying Romans in church on Sunday morning, and then as I've been studying in 1 John, that's clearly where I've been camping out. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we read that we who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching that which we are committed. And we have been set free from sin to now be slaves to righteousness. And that's how Paul fleshed out the idea of becoming righteous. He said, we were once slaves to sin, but now from a heart of obedience, I choose to be a slave to righteousness. And that's what leads me to the righteous heart that God desires for me to have. Let's move on now to chapter 3, to verses 1 to 3. And our second identifying characteristic is that children of God purify themselves. Now, as Christy just pointed out, this section is absolutely rich in the love of God for us. And John wants us here as we start this portion to really spend some time thinking about God's great love for us. As a matter of fact, I can almost imagine, you know, this old apostle just penning away. I mean, he wrote that those who practice righteousness have been born of him. And then it's almost like he's like, wow, we are born of God. That is incredible. What does that mean? Let's stop and think about the kind of love that allowed each of us to become born of God. And so he says, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And the terminologies that he's using here, born of God, children of God, are really representative of the same that you would use of like the birth of a human child. He's, as opposed to other places in the New Testament where we read it described more like an adoption, you know, that we're adopted into the family of God, which is true. We are adopted into the family of God. But a lot of times in Scripture, what you read is like a different way of saying the same thing. So John wants us to wrap our minds around these identifying characteristics that we should have as children of God. And he uses these terms of like almost like human birth. So in the same way that babies are born through no action of their own, we are born into God's family, not because of what we do, but because of what he has done for us. In the same way that children look like their parents, we who are born of God will look like our Heavenly Father as well. And he said, let's imagine, let's think, let's look on that for just a minute and imagine this kind of love that caused Jesus to give us the right to become the sons of God. Actually, John 1:12, it really fleshes it out a bit further. To all who believe on his name, to all who believe on Jesus Christ, have the right to become children of God. So, if I put this into my human terms, I kind of imagine, like, if I was doing this, if I had which I don't, obviously God is in charge, but if I was doing it, I would see a person enslaved to sin, and I might be, you know, thinking, oh, I could make things a little better for them, but that's not how God does. He loves us completely, and he didn't just make our lives a little better, he changed us absolutely. So we were slave to sin, and now we're slave to righteousness. We are no longer slave to sin, we're now child of God. And we really need to understand that because in the same way that that everything we're learning about today comes from our abiding in Christ, so much of what we believe to be true about our relationship with God comes out of understanding what it means to be loved by God. And that's where sometimes I come to the Word and I just want to get quick answers for things. But this is where it's really worth our effort to dig in and have a good, solid theology of what God really says and of what is really true. If I don't understand that God loves me and the sign of God's love for me is that I am his child, if I don't understand that and if I don't keep that foremost in my mind, then I'm tempted to become confused. And sometimes my thought pattern goes like this. If God really loved me, then I wouldn't have this bad a situation. If God really loved me, I wouldn't have this health problem. I wouldn't be struggling with a broken relationship or with a constant financial problem. I have a tendency to equate God's love with something that's going on around me. And I think if these bad things are going on, then maybe God doesn't love me. But that's where we have to be true in our theology and understand that God's love for us is shown in the fact that I am his child. And ladies, if there's nothing else today, and hopefully you'll learn other things, but remember that God loves you and he calls you his child. And that's the first thing that John wants us to see here. And then to understand that as we read on, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You know, our Heavenly Father allowed Jesus to experience the pain and rejection of this world. And it's going to be true for us as well. We might think that we should be able to avoid the difficulty of the world, but that's not true. Jesus went through the pain and rejection, and we will as well. And And as a matter of fact, I find comfort in that, to know that my Savior is, he was among us, and he understands that pain. And even we read that he weeps with us. When we are sad, he weeps with us. And we learned 2 weeks ago, he advocates for us. And so there is comfort in the fact that Jesus understands where we are, and he loves us so much that he was willing to go through that so that we could be called his children. So then, as I study, I read and study, and then I question myself. And the question I asked at this point is, if I am God's child now, and I am, since I am, why don't I look like it? Why am I still struggling so much? And we find the answer to that in verse 2. It says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So we start seeing a theology then of our life in Christ. We are God's children now. That's justification. Our position before Christ is sure. But we're kind of here. What we will be has not yet appeared. So I am God's child, but I'm not yet exactly who God wants me to be. That's where I am right now. That's where we all are in the world as we are going through the process of sanctification. That's the theological word for life now on earth, as we are becoming who God wants us to be. And then, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And that's glorification, the confidence that we have that we are going to see Christ, and when we see him, we will be like him. And that's really the fullness of our life in Christ. And then that brings us to verse number 3. So because we have this hope, this hope over here, that we will see Christ and we will be like him, and every one of us who holds on to that sure hope and confidence purifies himself because he is pure. And that's our second identifying characteristic. We know that when we see Christ, we're going to see him as he is. We're going to see that he is righteous, absolutely, and we're going to see that he is absolutely pure. And when we see that, we're going to want to purify ourselves as well. And so because we know that we will see him, and we want to be ready for that day, we want to be purifying ourselves now and becoming who he wants us to be. I also think it's interesting throughout this book of 1 John that he really speaks in absolutes. You know, there is, in this verse, verse 3, there's no middle ground. It's everyone. It's either everyone who's hoping in him or we're not. And we see that all throughout this book. It's light or dark, child of God or oriented towards Satan. We'll see that in a minute. So John does not give us any options here. As children of God, we will desire to purify ourselves. And the word that we read here for purity is actually the same word that was used to describe the ritual purification that they would go through as Jewish people to get ready for Passover. There were certain things that they would do to purify their surroundings and themselves for the time of Passover. And John is saying, I want your attention to your purity to have that kind of attention to detail. And if you've studied this, they would go around the house with a tiny feather, bringing out every last bit of potential leaven, which describes sin. And so John is saying, that's how I want you to purify yourself. Now, if we remember back in point one, righteousness is a heart condition. Our hearts should be changed as we follow the example of God and of Christ. And then as we get our heart right, then our lives begin to change. And that's this process of purifying ourselves. That's where the evidence comes of what's happening inside of us. And so as I was studying through the purity of Christ, because he's the example we follow as we purify ourselves, in Hebrews, I found so many just wonderful descriptions of the purity of Christ. But today we're going to talk through four different aspects from Hebrews 7:26. And in describing Jesus as our high priest who is absolutely perfect, it says it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Yes, he's the one, the only one that could ever be pure and perfect enough to be the once and for all high priest. That's kind of how it's described in Hebrews 7. It says that he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and is now elevated above the heavens. And so let's look at those four words as we try to get our minds around what does it mean to be pure. First of all, we see holiness. Holy is described as perfect and complete, both inside and out. Christ was absolutely sinless. And so we know that we're not going to be able to achieve absolutely sinlessness, but we can move towards that. And so, again, my question that I ask for myself about purifying myself in regards to holiness is, am I living with personal piety? You know, that's a kind of a term that we don't often think about in our world today. There's not a lot of thought about being holy and having personal piety, personal holiness. But that's a question that we need to ask as we consider pursuing purity. Am I conforming in my heart as well as my words and my actions to doing only what honors God and only what would please Him? Innocent, that's our next description of the purity of Christ. And that's just defined as no malice. He had no malice in his heart. He had no ill will towards anyone. And some other words, there was no guile in his mouth. That means no craftiness, nothing devious, never sly, you know, or deceptive in the way he spoke. He had no desire to ever harm anyone, and he didn't. He never harmed anyone. And so he was absolutely innocent in life and in speech as he lived in this earth. So then the question that I have to ask myself is there any ill will in my heart? Do I ever secretly or perhaps openly want to do wrong to someone else? Are my words and my actions ever devious or manipulative or crafty? Those are unlovely words. And yet, when I'm honest, sometimes I have to say, yeah, I am sometimes wanting to manipulate, or perhaps I am deceptive. And that's lack of innocence. Do I ever harm others with my words and my actions? And I do. And again, that's lack of innocence in my reactions or my interactions with others. Our third description of purity is unstained. We read that the unstained definition is excelling in knowledge and beauty and riches of character. That I like. I like the idea of excelling in riches of character. That unstained means undefiled in any way, and it's a true ethical cleanness, that my ethics are true and undefiled. The question then that I have to ask myself is, am I defiling myself in any way? Am I ever looking at anything or listening to anything that would defile me, that would draw me away from who God wants me to be? Are my actions and my words ever unethical? And that's a big one today in our world. Am I pursuing beauty that comes from riches of character? Or am I only wanting to put on my outside that which would impress others? Because that is, again, not unstained, if I'm wanting only to have the outside beauty, not riches of character. And then the fourth area of Christ's purity is separated from sinners. This one is interesting because we know that Jesus lived on this earth among sinners, clearly, but he was not one of them. And that's interesting to me. He was separate, but not isolated. And I thought about how often I thought, you know, really, if I could just not interact with other people, if I could take myself away and like just focus on Christ and focus on worship like 24/7, I would probably be a lot less sinful. Because unlike Jesus, I am with everyone and I am just with them. I easily take on the sinful behaviors of people around me. And the fact is, we are surrounded by sinners. Even if we're trying as hard as we can, I don't know about you, but my own family, the people I love the most, will sometimes respond to me wrong. And the question I have to ask myself is, do I respond back in sin, you know, when someone disobeys me? As has, you know, happens when you have kids, someone disobeys, they sin against me. Do I respond back in a biblical Christ-like way, or do I respond back in sin? I am to be separate from sinners. but not isolated. So I can't isolate myself completely, but I am not to respond in sin. If someone, you know, says maybe something a little harsh to me or, you know, responds to me in a way that's a bit hurtful, my natural tendency is to respond back to them with a sinful response. But that is, not separate. I am to not be impacted or not be taking on the sinful characteristics of those around me as I pursue purity. And what I found then as I was working through this is that as I go through that process of questioning myself on these areas of purity, what I discovered is that I really sin a lot, actually. I discovered a lot of sinful patterns in my life. And so then that really leads us to the next identifying characteristic, number three, which is that children of God overcome sin by abiding in Christ. And we see that in verses 4-9. Now, I would like to point out here that as I started studying this particular portion of Scripture, I discovered that it's kind of confusing. And if you, I don't know if you thought the same as you were reading through it, it really requires some pretty good study to determine exactly what are we learning here. And I want to, in homework, we tried to walk through it a little bit so that you could have a clear understanding of these verses. But I want to point out that that we're talking about a practice of sin or a pattern of sin. So when you read that whoever makes a practice of sinning, and if your translation of the Bible might have had this a little different, I know that the week one, we talked about using, we're studying from the ESV, which is the English Standard Version, which is, for the most part, a pretty good translation. And so hopefully you have the words, whoever makes a practice of sin, or something along those lines. Because as I read this in a number of different translations, it was easy to kind of get confused. But we're talking about ongoing sinful patterns in our lives. That's what this particular section is dealing with. And so as I studied through this, I honestly was very challenged to some personal introspection about these sinful habits and patterns in my own life. We see two separate descriptions of sin and the sinful and then overcoming sin, and it kind of presented with two different parallel thoughts. We went through that in our homework, and so I won't spend a bunch of time on it, but just note that we see what sin is. We see sin defined in verses 4 and 8. In verse 4 here, we see that whoever makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so, and there's a couple of different perspectives we can take on that, and it's really interesting to study into it. But remember, for what we're studying today, that God is our lawgiver, and He's the one we sin against. When we sin, we are sinning against our perfect, righteous God. We hurt others, but ultimately, Christ is the one who died for us, and He's the one who gave it all for us, and our sin is an affront against Him. The other thing we learn about sin in verse 8 is that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This was a harsh one for me because I don't like to think of myself as in any way aligning with Satan. But very clearly here, we read that sin moves us away from God's righteousness and towards Satan. And Satan is in opposition to everything that is righteous about God, and he wants us to do the same. And so as we continue in patterns of sinfulness, we're actually moving away from righteousness and towards Satan and sinfulness. And thankfully, though, I wrote as I was studying this, praise God, we don't have to stay there. And praise God, we can see in this section of Scripture that sin is defeated. We see what Christ has done. In verse 5, it says that He, Christ, appeared to take away sin. And in Him, there is no sin. That's why He, as it says in Hebrews, He's fitting as our high priest, because there is no sin in Him, and He appeared to take away sin. And verse 8, we see, again, the reason that the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. So he took away sin, and he destroyed and defeated the works of the devil. And that's why I can have victory over sin. And that's what we see then. As we respond to him, we need to live in the reality of what Christ has done for us. He, with these stark opposites, he moves us from darkness to light. We're no longer slave to sin. We can now be slaves to righteousness. This is what he wants for us. And he wants us to do that, to become who he calls us to be as we abide in him. When I dwell in the love of God for me and the sacrifice of Christ for me, then I take steps away from these sinful habits that hold on to me. In verse 9, as we go on, we really see that no one... Oh, hold on. Let's take a look at... let's go on to verse 9. We see that he, now speaking of us who are God's children, he cannot keep on sinning because you've been born of God. So as we abide in Christ, we are able to take steps away from our sinful patterns. And as a matter of fact, we cannot keep on sinning. We cannot continue in those patterns of sin, because that's what Christ died to destroy. And this, for me, was a really kind of a hard thing to wrap my mind around, because I do sin. I do struggle to overcome sinful things in my life. And so as I was thinking through this, I thought, why is it that I have a hard time moving away from what I want to move away from my sinful patterns, but why is it so hard to do? And God showed me in my life several what I would call traps or things that trip me up. And I'll share a few of those with you. Maybe you'll find it true for you as well. We sometimes, first of all, tend to minimize our sin by comparing ourselves to others, or by overlooking small sins. Like in my mind, I would say, "Oh, like it's just, you know, small." I'm tempted to minimize it. I'm not doing that big thing that somebody over there is doing. My sin is small, so I minimize it rather than facing it. The second one is that I tend to rest in past victories. And I don't know if this one is just me, but my thought process here goes like, it just kind of continues to dwell on something I used to do. Like, I used to struggle so much with my temper, but I don't anymore. I used to just have a temper, and I really, really don't anymore. But I don't recognize that God wants to take me to something else. So let's not rest in past victories, but continue to allow God to change us, because that's the process that we're in here as we're becoming more like Christ. And where there was one sin, as I'll share in a few minutes, there's more. The third thing is that I excuse my sin. And for me, this sounds kind of like, you know, that's just the way I am. I probably will always do X, whatever it is, because that's my personality. It's just the way I am. And the fourth one that really stuck out for me is that I blame others. It's easy to excuse my sin or minimize my sin or whatever by blaming other people, by saying things like, you know, my kids just know how to push my buttons. The women I work with are so gossipy. It's just so hard. I mean, they're just really difficult. Or one that I hear a lot is that I'd be doing better if my husband was who he should be. And we blame rather than accepting responsibility for ourselves. And each of these traps really is designed to keep us in the darkness. They're traps that Satan has. He wants to keep us away from God's righteousness. He wants to keep us oriented towards the sinful pattern. And so he wants us to be trapped up, and he wants us to stay in the dark. And he does not want us to overcome and identify our sinful patterns. And so let me share with you just recently how God worked me through this entire process in a couple of different areas. I've been studying, and we've been studying and preparing for this 1 John teaching really since July. I feel like I've been immersed in these 12 verses. And like I said, at first, as I was reading through it, I have to tell you honestly, when we were dividing the lessons, there was a few areas of 1 John that I thought, oh yeah, I could teach that. Like, that would be good. But then as things happened, I am right here in the middle because I'm going to only teach once and everyone else is going to do twice. So they're on either side of me. And I got this section. And this was not one of the ones that I thought I could work with. So I thought, but the Word of God is alive and it's powerful. And I know that it changes and transforms. So I was like, just really praying since July and August and into September that God would use these verses and make them real to me and cause me to be changed by it. Because I don't want to get up and teach something that hasn't become real to me and hasn't changed me. And as I worked through that, and I really had come quite a long way in my study, because it was September 7th. It was a Sunday morning, and Pastor Tim was preaching that day on Romans 13. And in his third point, he made a statement that just immediately brought conviction to my heart. And the statement was that our darkness is expressed in darkness. I don't know if anyone else remembers that, but I was convicted that I have a sin of worry, and it really comes out in me at night. And that's why it was like my darkness is expressed in darkness. I don't know what it is about the way my mind works, but when I'm trying to sleep, like, things get all confused in my mind, and I can really start worrying about things. And for me, it was worry about my children. And over the past, really, not even months, probably easing into years, I have had a pattern of worry about my kids. My older two boys are young adults now, and there was a time in their lives when I thought I was in control, and I did have a lot more control of things when they were younger, but now they're 18 and 21, and I am not in control. I know that. I am not the one in charge of them, and that really had brought me to a lot of worry. And every night, like, things would start going through my mind that I could possibly worry about. I'm to the point that John had pointed it out to me, because I've been sharing with him, like, you know, some of these things, like, I don't know, what do you think about this and what do you think about that? And he's like, you've got a problem with the worry thing. Like, you need to stop that. As usual, I minimized it by saying, you know, this is really not sin. It's just parental concern. You know, I kind of like renamed it to something a little more acceptable. I minimized it. And I also, just said, you know, really, I'm a mom. Moms worry. You know, it's kind of my right as a mom to worry about my kids. But that day when I heard that, I was like, no, this is of the dark. This is darkness, and I need to allow God to deal with it. And it was interesting that just admitting that, God really began to show me that layer by layer, there is not just parental concern here. This is worry, and worry is a sin, and underneath that is another sin. For me, my worry is really rooted in fear, because let's be honest, there's a lot of things I can be afraid of with my kids. I mean, they're driving, they could get in an accident. And they like to hike in the mountains. They could have a mishap. And they could fail a class. They could not get a job. And then there's such consequences of bad choices. Like, the things I could be afraid of could go on all night. And then, though, underneath fear is a desire for control. Because when I'm afraid, what I'm really saying is, if I could manipulate things a little more, if I could just control things, then I could bring it to my outcome. It could be my way. Instead of bad choice, I'll just manipulate and control things, and I will not allow that to happen. And underneath that desire for control is essentially a lack of trust in my Heavenly Father. What I'm saying is that I know best. I want to be in charge. I want it my way. And I'm not willing to trust that my Heavenly Father, who loves me, loves my children. He has a plan for me. He has a plan for them. And I can trust Him I can trust them to Him. And I can trust His plan for them. So as God showed me these things, because I'm studying in 1 John, there were several things that I decided to do to really work towards victory in this area. And 2 weeks ago, Jonna really exposited, I think that's a word, this section very well. So I'm just going to share with you how these verses in 1 John 1 and 2 really impacted me. First of all, in 1 John 1:8, it says that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So for me, the first step was that I needed to say my sin. I don't want to be deceived. I want to say my sin, and I need to admit it. And in my life, that means saying it out loud. I mean, it's one thing to kind of admit it in the quietness of my heart, and it is another thing to hear your mouth say, I have been struggling with the sin of worry. So saying it is a huge thing. In my case, I said it to John because he had already called me on it. So I thought I might as well just tell him, you know, you're right. Again, you're right, and you know what is, you know me, and so I admitted it to him. I would also say here that this is where impact group is really good, because, you know, sitting with a group of women week after week and month after month and talking about how God is convicting you is a very important part of the Christian life. And so I would encourage you to have someone that you can say your sin to, because that's a good first step. And then the second one is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So we say it, we admit it, and we confess it, both to God and to those that we have wronged. And that's a hard step for me as well, because I'm prideful and I don't like to ask for forgiveness from the people that I hurt. But it's a vital second step in overcoming sinful patterns. And then the third one is that for me, and this is not the end on this topic, but it was the third thing as I was working through this process. In 1 John 2:3, it says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Obedience to the word of God is a vital step in overcoming sinful patterns. You know, it's one thing to come to Bible study and come to church and to hear the word and to read the word. But we need to do the word. We need to obey the word and keep his commandments. And so in my case, as I was seeking obedience to the word of God, the verse I claimed on my worry was Philippians 4:6 that says, "Don't worry about anything." That's pretty clear. "Instead, pray about everything." So in obedience to that verse, I decided that at the first thought of worry in my mind, which, you know, it does happen again, the first thought of worry, I'm going to admit it. I'm going to confess it. And then in obedience to the word of God, I'm going to turn it back to God in prayer. And I can tell you that as you continue to walk through that process over and over, you do begin to see victory, and you see that you are beginning to move away from the sinful patterns that God has for you. In closing, identifying characteristic number 4, and it's really a setup for next week. Identifying characteristic number 4 is that children of God show evidence of their Father. It says in verse 10, "By this it is evident." You know, John wants there to be evidence. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." Again, those two opposite choices. "By this it is evident, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And so there again, we see some repetition. We see that it is evident who are children of God. We will practice righteousness as God's children, and we will love our brothers. And so next week, we're going to spend the whole week studying and looking at the next section, which is about loving one another. But for today, we want to just really wrap around again and focus on the fact that as children of God, there will be evidence in our lives of who our Father is. We can't live as children of God without acknowledging him and without being changed by him. Because God's love for us is revealed by Christ's sacrifice for us. And that's how we're transformed. So we practice righteousness, looking to him. He is righteous. And we want to purify ourselves because he is pure, and we want to be like him. And then we're abiding in Christ. And as we abide in him, as we practice and produce righteousness, and as we purify ourselves, then we see sinful patterns that we need to overcome. And as we work through this process over and over, day after day, we see that we are beginning to take on those identifying characteristics that should be present in our lives as children of God. Ladies, I have thoroughly enjoyed studying this portion of scripture, and I hope that you in the weeks to come find that your life will be changed by it as well, and really by this entire teaching here in 1 John, because it is so practical and real for us as we live our lives as children of God. We're going to have our discussion groups now, and so I'm going to close in prayer and then give you about a half hour to have time for discussion. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for your love for us. that allows us to be your children. I ask that you would continue to take your word and apply it to our hearts so that we can become transformed by you, and that we can be who you want us to be, so that we can evidence you in our lives, Father. I pray that your spirit will bring conviction where change needs to happen. I pray that you will bring resolution to our hearts to be obedient to your word and allow it to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.